All right, so the final lecture is titled Antichrist in John. Before we begin by diving into some of the scriptures, let me just remind you of a couple of things that we looked almost in a chronological, at least in my lectures, we have looked at a chronological or chronological biblical way at the doctrine of Antichrist. We began with Antichrist in the Old Testament. We focused in on Daniel and all of the prophecies in Daniel that pertained to Antichrist in chapters 7 and 11, and then those ancillary and supportive documents in chapters 8 and 9. And then we moved to what some believe to be, I would count myself among them, some of the earliest writings of the New Testament, certainly Paul's first writings, to the Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably written early 50s, and most good guys, good scholars, believe that they're written one right on top of the other, very close together in sequence. So you have then, at the earliest of the apostolic age, and now we go to the Apostle John, and in the Apostle John we have some of the latest writings of the apostolic age. So at the beginning of the apostolic age and at the latest of the apostolic age with regard to writing, we have these statements concerning this doctrine of Antichrist. In John, we freely admit that this is the first time in the New Testament where we actually read the term Antichrist. We didn't see the term Antichrist, although, as we are fond of saying down here in Texas, if it walks like a duck and if it quacks like a duck and if it flies like a duck, it's got to be a duck. We're not going to expect a pigeon. And so what we saw then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in the other passages in 1 Timothy, we saw everything that comports. Remember how we said it. We said that there are many antichrists. And so if you take what the Bible says about antichrist from top to bottom, all of those propositions, and you list them out and put a checkbox by each one of them, there may be one or two entities that fill up maybe a few of those checkboxes. But there's only one that fulfills all of those checkboxes. And that's the papacy, the Pope of Rome. All right, so now with those introductory comments, let's dive into 1 John. And our first passage is chapter 2, verse 18. So let's read 18 and 19 to start. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would, no doubt, have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. All right, so let's stop right there and let's dig in a little bit. The first thing is, notice that John begins with this curious phrase, especially in modern church parlance. He says, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. It's interesting that we in the modern church, and I'm using that very broadly, are looking forward to the last days. Or some people will even say, now we're in the last days, and that means something different from what John said. Biblically speaking, however, when we begin to think biblically on this matter, we recognize that in the Bible's time clock, the last days began with the apostolic age. That's what the last days are. John says, it is the last hour. When is John writing? Well, depending on your view of when the books of the Bible were written, really there's only about a 30-year window that John could have written his epistle, somewhere between 68 or 69 A.D. or 88 or 89 A.D., somewhere in that, if you're a believing scholar. If you're an unbelieving scholar, then somebody a couple hundred years later wrote it and called it John's epistle, right? We throw that out. But notice that it's only a 30-year period, but that 30-year period is confined to the first century. When, according to John, the last days begin? In the first century. So let's remember that, that biblically speaking, they're called the last days because in the days of the apostles, they're looking back over the landscape of Old Testament prophecy, and Old Testament prophecy is centering upon those days, the days that Christ would come, the days when that rock that is formed out of nothing will appear and come almost seemingly chucked from over the mountains that nobody saw where it came from, and it comes and it strikes at the feet of that colossus of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's the last days because that's the day when Christ will rise up and reign. We don't look for Christ to reign at some future date. Praise God, He's reigning today. So these are the last days. Let's take a look at a few other passages just so we're able to get this in our heads. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and I'm going to hustle this along a little bit. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out my spirit in those days, or I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so on. We could read on, but you understand what Peter is saying there. He's quoting the prophet Joel that these are the days that Joel prophesied of. Now the futurists tell us, well, you know, we ought to understand that as a near and a far fulfillment. Okay, no, we ought not to understand it that way. We ought to understand it as it's said in Scripture. Peter says, these are the last days. This is the prophecy that Joel prophesied and is being fulfilled before our eyes. And Joel called the days that are unfolding before our eyes the last days. Apostolically speaking, biblically speaking, prophetically speaking, these are the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, some of you perhaps have memorized Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath, what are the next words? In these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, again, the same speaker that we have on the day of Pentecost. Verse 18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And then one more in Jude's epistle, chapter 1, verse 8. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they've gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about with winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Jude says, here they are. And how do we know? Because it's the last time. It's very similar to what the Apostle John says, if you'll turn back with me, to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." John says one of the reasons we know it's the last day, or the last days, because Antichrist has come, or those many Antichrists have come. See, Christ comes to the biblical conception of things in the last days. If you don't have a Christ, you can't have an Antichrist. And so, part of John's reasoning here, this apostolic Holy Spirit reasoning, is what? We know that this is the last days. You know why we know this? Because there are many Antichrists risen up. So John reasons in that way. Now, there's something in the verse here that is important that we have to see that our King James Version could have done a better job of translating. In verse 18, "Little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." This Antichrist here in the original, it should be translated, "Ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come." The Antichrist. Notice again, like Paul did earlier when we looked at the passage in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said the apostasy, which makes something definite, something that we know about already, something that is already in our mindset. The Antichrist shall come. And so there are many Antichrists already risen. The proper Reformed Presbyterian doctrine of Antichrist is exactly as John describes it here. There are Antichrists, and there is the Antichrist. Okay, and that's something that we have a hard time getting over, because sometimes we say, "Well, look, Islam," or "Look, Ronald Reagan," or "Look, you know, whatever the entity is that is described as Antichrist." That must be Antichrist. Well, it might be. But there's only one, the Antichrist. There's only one of him. And he's the one that fills up all of the checkboxes. Every proposition of Antichrist. He fills up every one of them. You check, you check, you check, you check. And frankly, there's nothing left unchecked. Okay, so John tells us not only of the Antichrists, but the Antichrist as well. And this Antichrist is to be distinguished from the other Antichrists that are already in the world. This is yet another way that Antichrist can be a peculiar class also, or office of men, in distinction from these other Antichrists that rise up throughout the age. As we've seen before, as the horn rises up, we recognize that horns in the book of Daniel don't necessarily speak of one particular individual, but a class of individuals, a dynasty of individuals, if you will. So the same thing is true here. We're not talking about a singularity, one singular person versus a plurality, the Antichrist versus Antichrists. But we're talking about Antichrists generally considered that are not specifically that office of Antichrist that is the papacy. So we must make sure that we understand it in that way. So John goes on to say that there are indeed many Antichrists, and John, by the Spirit of God, is looking over the landscape of his own day, and he sees those who possess some of the tenets of Antichrist, and he is identifying those characteristics. And so what does he say a little bit more about them? He says, "They went out from us." They went out from us. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul described this in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the apostasy, right? Okay, keep in mind that whenever we talk about Antichrist, we're going to have Antichrists and we're going to have the Antichrist. Whenever we talk about things that go along with Antichrist, like the apostasy, the false prophet, we're also going to have with Antichrists, little a Antichrist, we're going to have little a apostasy and little a prophets. In other words, we look in John's day not only at the Antichrists that exist, but the apostates that exist, and the false prophets that exist, and all of those point in their greatest manifestation to Antichrist to come, capital A Antichrist, the false prophet, and the apostasy. You see how they fit together like that. Okay, so notice that their career of these antichrists first began, at least, in the church. And then they went out. They went out from us. And they went out from us so that it might be manifested that they were not all of us, these antichrists. Now, I would tell you that there are different ways to apostatize. John is not speaking of simply leaving the fellowship of Christians. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I think I know it from 3 John. So turn with me to 3 John, and I'll show you what I mean. There's a particular guy that's discussed in 3 John. First of all, John is writing the epistle to this man who is named the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. That's all we know about him. He's really not mentioned anywhere else. There's a couple of other names that have come up as perhaps maybe the same Gaius. It's hard to know. Not really important to our topic. But when we get down to verse 9, John is talking about some of those who have gone out preaching, and they have needs when they go out preaching. They are the early men who have been sent out to preach the gospel, and they need some support. They need to be conducted and so on. They need to have a place to stay and some food when they pass through these areas and so on. Very simple, and the labor is worthy of his hire, and all of that is true. So John is wanting to make sure that these men are supported as they travel through. Now notice, he's writing to Gaius, but that's not his first communication with this geography, with this locality, this community of Christians. Notice he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, there's a couple of things here that are so very important to our understanding of the doctrine of Antichrist. Let's understand, first of all, that we're looking at a man who is yet recognized to be in the church. What's his name? Diotrephes. He has the singular identification of being a man in the first century who has excommunicated the apostle and his friends. Where is he identified? Where is he right now? I wrote to the church. He's still identified as being in the church. He's a man that loves to have the preeminence. And he has taken that preeminence to such an extreme that he will not recognize an inspired apostle, namely John. He says, he receiveth us not. That's technical language in the first century, which means if we come there, not only will he not let us teach, but he will not issue the right hand of fellowship to us. Where is Diotrephes? He's still in the church. What apostasy has Diotrephes imbibed in? An apostasy that is not particularly a departure physically out of the church, but a departure from everything the church stands for while remaining in the church. Does that sound familiar? Have we heard about a figure like that? See, in my understanding of the doctrine of Antichrist, Diotrephes is one of those early first century Antichrists. He has his apostasy, yet he still appears in the church. He has excommunicated the apostle and his companions, and then those faithful ones that are still in the church, what does he do? He excommunicates them as well, sends them out of the church. Let's not entertain a romantic notion about what the visible church has looked like through the centuries. The visible church has often been filled with apostasy, even in the first century, right? It's pretty clear. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, we hear that the church in Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. The church of the Jews of the first century, we saw as a was a true church as well, except it was now called a synagogue of Satan. And so let's understand that apostasy, that the apostasy that John is talking about here, does not need to take place outside of the church, although it is certainly an apostasy. They went out from us, but there are ways to go out that are not necessarily a physical departure. They go out, and yet some remain in the church, even though they have already departed the faith. All right, so the second passage here is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, and we'll read 20 through 24. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, in this second passage, we want to focus especially on verse 22, who is literally the liar. Again, we have something that is made very definitive here. Who is the liar? This is the literal translation. When asked the question as a standalone question, if I were to just take you aside and say, who is the liar, what would you say? Well, Satan, of course. And you'd turn to John 8, 43 and 44 to prove that, wouldn't you? He was the liar from the beginning, Christ says. Okay? So, who is it then that John is speaking of here? Is he speaking of Satan? No. He is the liar, that Antichrist. And notice then, when we get to the next phrase, who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is literally the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So notice that it's an all or nothing proposition. If you're going to confess Christ, then you confess the Father as well. If you are Antichrist and you do not confess the Son, you do not have the Father either. You either have them both, or you have neither of them. You either believe rightly in both, or you believe in neither of them, no matter what names and titles you use. You understand that part of it as well, right? I'm sure that most of you in this room here have had people knock on your door, and they want to talk to you about Jesus. But the Jesus that they want to talk about is truly not the Jesus of the Bible. It's some figment Jesus that they've made up, who is either the spirit brother of Lucifer or some created angel, right? You know who I'm talking about. They use the names. They say Father, they say Son, they say Jesus, they say Christ, but they have no idea what those terms mean, and they fill them up with man-made, perverse doctrines. So, it is here then that many reject the office of the papacy as Antichrist, because it is claimed by Rome that they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and as Christ. I'm going to dispute that later in the lecture. There is a profession among the Roman Catholic Church, an identification of Jesus as the Christ, and the Father as the Father, and the Spirit as the Spirit. They have a triune profession, but I hope by the end of the lecture you will see with me that this is a profession only, and a material denial of the Father and the Son. So to err on the doctrine of Christ formally, in name or profession, or materially by substituting some other Christ for the true Christ doctrinally, is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And I want you to remember that distinction. Formally and materially. There is a formal denial of Christ when you say something like, Jesus was not God. That's a formal denial, in the form of the statement. But there's also a material denial. It may have a right form. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But materially, all of those terms are filled up by such perversity that it's no longer Christ that we're confessing. Okay? So keep that in mind, the distinction between a formal and a material confession of Christ. So to err on the doctrine of Christ formally in name or profession or materially by substituting some other for the true Christ is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then according to John, this entails also a denial of the Father as well. To err on the doctrine of Christ is to err on the Godhead generally. We already saw that in 2 Corinthians 11 when we saw that to err on the gospel is to err on Christ and the Spirit as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 through 5. This is especially important regarding the context of the professing church. Unbelievers obviously err in this regard because they have a formal denial of Christ. Anti-Christian errors that often find their way into the church that substitute another doctrine for the doctrine of Christ err materially in this regard. And that is also a denial of the Father and the Son. So then John finishes this section with a statement about abiding in the doctrine which we have heard from the beginning. That is, the beginning of the gospel, the teaching of Christ. And we see that in those scriptures that are referenced there in your notes. 1 John 2:7, Luke 1:2, John 8:25, Philippians 4:25, and 2 John 1:5 and 6. There should be no departure, no going out, no apostasy from that doctrine which we have heard from the beginning. All right, so this concludes our look at 1 John chapter 2. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, the verses are 1 through 6, and then verses 14 and 15. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of the Antichrist, and I've added that on purpose, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Then skip down to verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. All right, so here we have John's teaching in 1 John chapter 4. At the outset of this passage, we understand that it bears many similarities to what we've already seen in chapter 2. We hear of the antithesis between truth and error identified as the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of Antichrist, the Spirit of truth versus the Spirit of error. And third, we are counseled to judge or to separate those spirits or thought forms into their proper identifications. We should not be fooled, in other words. There is also the similar statement regarding the doctrine of Christ, that the one confessing Christ in chapter 2, now in this instance, it is the incarnation of Christ. Whoever confesses the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God, and a denial of that is not of God. As before, we must examine not just a formal confession, but a material confession as well. Here it is stated that we are to try the spirits. In other words, if we're talking to one who is an atheist, he will deny formally the incarnation. He will say, no, Jesus Christ is not God incarnate. That never happened. That's a figment of you Christians. That's a formal denial, right? The same is true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, while formally confessing the virgin birth and the incarnation, their error is that the person of Christ and his the error that they make on the person of Christ and his work make that formal profession a lie, not being founded in the Christ of Scripture. And the same thing is true of the many antichrists that we heard of back in chapter 2. Another similarity with chapter 2 is that John states that Antichrist is already in the world. The anti-Christian principle, as we heard earlier, is already in the world. And by this, John said before that we can identify that we are in the last days. We should also expect the Antichrist to come, but not then in John's day. Many Antichrists, but not the Antichrist. There are also a couple of new elements in chapter 4 introduced. Note that there are many false prophets, just as there are many Antichrists. You see that? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Chapter 4 and verse 1. this false prophet is related to Antichrist in that his word is the word of Antichrist, denying either formally or materially that Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh. Note in this that there are many false prophets. So we also can anticipate the false prophet to be manifested as one of the names or titles of Antichrist to come in the book of Revelation. That's very clear in 16:13 and 19:20. In other words, there is a parity between the concept of having in John's day many Antichrists and many false prophets, and then later in that age, the Antichrist and the false prophet. The anti-Christian principle is described as being of the world, however, it is in the church. Of the world, in the church. And this is shocking to some, but again, a proper ecclesiology, a proper doctrine of the church helps us to identify this. It helps us to see this. We're not idealistic with regard to the church. We recognize that the church is made up of wheat and tares. We recognize that the church has apostasy in it already and will throughout the last days. In varying degrees and in varying percentages, in different intensities, in various ages, to be sure. But we, having a proper ecclesiology, will understand that. So this anti-Christian principle is being of the world and in the church. That's why we call some of those guys false prophets. We wouldn't call them a prophet at all if they weren't in the church. They've gone out into the world. That is either a formal or material apostasy. Their apostasy may be material. They may have left the church entirely and gone out and started their own thing. Or they may remain in the church, and that would be a material apostasy, where they're still in the church and yet apostate. Not yet been disciplined and put out, or maybe they are the shepherds themselves, and so they cannot be put out in that sense. So then, we move on. They are of the world, although in the church. And so the desires and goals and doctrines and ends are all worldly in their final design. Because they are of the world hears them. Remember what we said about the doctrine of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2? How does it succeed? It succeeds because of the deceivableness of unrighteousness in the natural man. Because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they are of the world hears them, these false prophets. Whether they're in the church or out of the church. The offense of the cross is eliminated, for man is now meriting his favor with God by some means, such that at the end of days he has a right to expect and even to demand entrance into God's favor because he's done the deed. That's the false gospel of Rome and every other antichrist. Certainly Rome has no monopoly on this kind of thinking, but this is the core of her religion, codified in her creeds and catechisms, and her anathemas against the gospel of Christ. And we heard a little bit of that from Trent in Pastor Stodgill's discussion yesterday. Finally, in this section, we see that the people of God are protected by the Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in you, the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, the Spirit of Antichrist. Note then that there is a promise to believers in Christ that they will not be deceived into following Antichrist. Okay? I know that some of you have heard a Christian can't be demon-possessed because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Talk about ripping a verse out of context. Has nothing to do with what that verse teaches. The verse teaches that the true disciples of Christ will not be led apart to the worldly error of Antichrist, because greater is he that is in you, the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, the Spirit of Antichrist. That's what's being said here. All right, now turn with me to 2 John, and we'll move to the third passage. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. First of all, let me tell you who the letter is addressed to, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. And I would make an aside here for a moment and just chat with you for a second about the importance of the truth. As one of the reasons that I didn't get to in my planning out of the first lecture, why this topic, why now? There are some who would say, you know, Pastor, you're undertaking a very divisive conference here. You're undertaking something that is mean-spirited. You're calling people wrong. You're telling the Pope that he's Antichrist and all those who follow him that they're on their way to hell. You're right, I am. But I'm doing so because I think the Bible does so. I mean, it's just not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. And that is the most loving and truthful thing that we can do. You see, with John, truth and love, they're not separated. They're drawn completely together. Like they are in Paul, right? Speaking the truth in love, we grow up together. Ephesians chapter 4. Here he says, notice, I love in the truth. In other words, if our love is not according to truth, it's not love. We must love in the truth in order for it to be love and in order for it to be true. That's what John is saying here. And that's really the basis of our conference here. We speak the truth on these things because of the love that we have for all men, papists and non-papists alike. We have such a love for all that we want to inoculate all against these errors. Because these errors are not just are you infralapsarian or supralapsarian? Are you triumphal amill or postmill? Are you North Galatian or South Galatian hypothesis? No. This is, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? That's the doctrine that we're talking about. And this is why we speak the way we do. It is loving to come out with the truth. Now, this is a lecture series. If you're sitting across the table from someone who is wrapped up in these errors, obviously you're going to have a different voice than we do in lectures like these. But if you've attended the lectures or other reading like this, you'll have something from which to speak the truth in love, right? Okay, so for John, it's not divorced. And he says, the elder, that's himself, unto the elect lady. The elect lady is nothing other than a very endearing term that refers to the church herself. So John the Apostle, to the elect lady, to the church, whom I love in the truth, he says. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Okay, so I want to begin by correcting the translation, because once again, our King James translators have not done us the greatest of jobs here in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So John just skips over the temporal antichrists and is looking now directly at the deceiver, the antichrist. All the rest of them are pikers compared to him, in other words. So John focuses his attention on the deceiver and the Antichrist. And it's also important for us to see here that it is at this point Roman Catholic apologists stand up. And what do they say? They say, you Reformed Presbyterians, in your confession of faith, you say that the Pope is Antichrist, But John says, if you confess the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that you can't be Antichrist. So here's the logical progression. Here's the syllogism. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, and so we cannot be Antichrist. Does that sound reasonable? It does sound reasonable, doesn't it? Okay, by the end of the lecture, I'm hoping that you will see that we're flawed in that syllogism when we say that they do confess the incarnation. Because in my understanding, they do not. Not at all. Because everything that the incarnation stands for and everything that the incarnation accomplishes, they deny. Point after point after point. And I've got five to talk to you about toward the end of the lecture. Okay, so what does Leviticus 19:17 say to us as an ancillary to that truth and love we were talking about a moment ago? It says that we will in any wise correct our brother and not suffer sin upon him. We shall not hate our brother in our heart. We'll speak the truth. Speak the truth to him. Leviticus 19:17. All right, so verse 7 then, we have a similar statement to what we saw before in chapter 4. Here they are introduced as deceivers. They're characterized by denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Although there is a change in the verb tense, I believe we have the same statement as we have in 1 John 4. So note also that we can do better in the translation. Literally, John says this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And note that John ascends from the general to the particular. Beginning with the deceivers, he ends up with the deceiver and the Antichrist. Secondly, John gives us a greater clue as to what he's speaking about regarding the teaching concerning Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Notice that John in verse 7 talks about the incarnation, but he goes on then to fill that up. The incarnation is a part for the whole, the entirety of the doctrine of Christ. So whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ generally is that deceiver and that Antichrist. So to sum up then what we have seen in John, in 1 John 2:18 through 20, we have heard that Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ. In 1 John 4:2, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. In 2 John 1:7, deceivers who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are Antichrist or is Antichrist. And then 2 John 1:9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ is Antichrist. In these statements then, John is presenting to his readers what Antichrist faith fails to confess. They fail to confess that Jesus is the Christ. They fail to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And they fail to confess the orthodox doctrine of Christ characterized as a part for the whole in the incarnation. So we see here that for John, the doctrine of Christ, that is that Jesus is the Christ, is of tantamount importance, and that if we deny that, either formally or materially, that is anti-Christian. That is Antichrist doctrine. Further, we see that John places the incarnation as key to the doctrine of Christ, such that both formally or materially, one must confess the incarnation and all that it entails. Okay, so to understand this rightly, we'll not take the time to read it because, frankly, we don't have the time. But I do want simply to say to you that from Larger Catechism 37 through 40, there are four questions that speak about the incarnation of Christ and every doctrine that spins out of the incarnation. Why was our mediator called Jesus? Why was he called Christ? And then the catechism goes on to ask, why was it necessary that our mediator be man? Why was it necessary that our mediator be God? And then why was it necessary that our mediator be God and man and that in one person? And the answer to the last question, I think, really sums up the whole neatly, that the proper works of each nature might be relied upon by us as the work of the whole person. Christ, as one person, both God and man, has things that pertain to his redemptive work, that pertain to his manhood and to his godhood, both. And we have to have all of that in order to have Jesus the Christ. And anything short of that is not Jesus the Christ anymore. It's just Jesus down the street. It's another Jesus. And so notice that there are those who will use the name Jesus. They will use the name Lord Jesus Christ. And so that would be a formal confession. But if they fill up Lord and Jesus and Christ with something other than what the Bible fills it up with, it's a material denial of Christ. And this is exactly what the Roman Church does. And in this, they deny Jesus. They have not Jesus, and so they have not the Father. They don't have an incarnate Christ. So we'll not take the time to read through the larger catechism, but I would recommend, and it's there in your notes, so that you can grab it later, larger catechism questions 37 through 40. Now, once again, these Roman Catholic apologists, they rise up and they say, according to the historic view of the papacy as Antichrist, we cannot be associated with such a title, for we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man. You Protestants got that doctrine from us. How can you say that we're Antichrist? So in response, let's say several things. First of all, there are several responses. A simple declaration of the incarnation does not rise to the level of John's requirement here. It must be a formal and a material proclamation. And this Rome does not have. Second, it must contain the content, the material confession of the incarnation as well. It must be that fullness of confession, both in the form and in the meaning. Not only must Christ truly be God-man in the confession of the confessor, but it must also proclaim the doctrine of Christ, everything about Christ, as we've set forth in our brief look at the larger catechism. There are certain effects, results, the works that Christ undertook as God-man, and if these works are denied and replaced, and other works substituted in the place of Christ's work as God-man, this is a material denial of the doctrine of Christ, no matter what words you're using. So in this, I believe, the papacy denies the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And therefore, rather than being cleared of the charge of Antichrist, she is convicted of it because she puts another in his place. But before we take up that argument, let's compare Paul and John for a moment. And here I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember, I just mentioned it and said we're going to talk about it in the next lecture. In the last lecture, when I said that we're going to look at what Paul characterizes as the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that was what? The doctrine of Antichrist, and the mystery of godliness, which is the doctrine of Christ. Take note with me of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, this is a brief and obviously some kind of early confessional statement pertaining to what? The doctrine of Christ. What's the first step of the mystery of godliness? What does Paul say? God manifest in the flesh. Now, if you have a Bible that says he was manifested in the flesh, throw that one away. Throw it away. Doesn't have the right word there. God manifest in the flesh is what our Bibles say. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. That's the best text. God manifest. That's the first step in the mystery of godliness. You see how the mystery of godliness, the doctrine of Christ, is set over against the mystery of iniquity, the doctrine of the Antichrist. Mystery of godliness, the doctrine of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who is this that we're talking about here? It's a brief and simple construction, probably a catechetical statement, teaching us the doctrine of Christ. That's what John is talking about when he says, whosoever confesseth Jesus is the Christ. He's talking about what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity for the Apostle Paul is Antichrist. That's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as far as John's parlance is concerned, it's the doctrine of Antichrist. These two are materially the same things. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Antichrist. John has the same categories, but he has them under different names. He uses the terms Christ and Antichrist. And remember that it is Antichrist that stands in the room of, in the place of Christ, as a vicar, a substitute, one who presents himself in the place of Christ. So we cannot have the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of Antichrist coexisting. Because it's been replaced. It's been pushed out of the way by another doctrine. All right, so let's talk about then the denial of the incarnation by the Roman Catholic Church and all that the incarnation entails. The first argument that I have, and it's in your notes there, I admit this is not a strong argument, but to me it's an interesting argument. Maybe it's not so interesting to you. I understand that because I'm a pastor geek. I get that. But still, think with me for a moment, because in Philippians chapter 2, we read about the doctrine of the incarnation, do we not? In fact, that is one of the greatest passages speaking about the incarnation, right? Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. You know that passage, right? But I'd like to point out to you that one phrase that Paul uses to characterize the incarnation. First of all, we're talking about God who has become man, and he takes to himself the form, the morphe of a servant. Now that same word is used earlier in the passage when Paul says that he existed in the morphe of God. He existed in the form of God, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now we could take that argument in either way. We could start by saying, do you think that Jesus was really a servant when he came? I've spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses at the door like this. Do you think that Jesus was really a servant when he came, or did he just seem to be a servant? Was he a secondary servant, or was he a chief servant? What does that word morphe, form, mean, the form of a servant? Oh, he was really a servant. Yes, he was. So earlier in the passage when it says that he was in the morphe of God, was he just kind of a God, or was he really God? Or we could go the other way, right? He existed in the form of God. Is this his essential nature as God? It is, isn't it? That he is essentially God himself. And so when Christ is incarnate, and he takes on the form of a servant, is this essential to his incarnation? It is. He becomes someone that is all through the Bible called a servant. He identifies himself as the servant in John chapter 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. He's identified as my servant by Yahweh over and again in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. But the one who claims to be the vicar of Christ, is he a servant? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. No, as a matter of fact, he demands that the whole wide world serve him and his interests. Now, that's not particularly a denial of the incarnation, but it shows you the distance between Christ and Antichrist, does it not? All right, well, let's start to drive in to some of those more egregious denials of the incarnation. The second argument has to do with the Mass as a gross idolatry and abominably injurious. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29. For those of you that are unaware, there is a moment in every Mass that is celebrated on every day of the calendar in every country of the world where a priest, as the agent of Antichrist, raises bread into the air and declares in these words, "This is my body." When he says those words, according to Roman Catholic teaching, at that moment, what was a piece of bread, a wafer, what was a glass of wine, a chalice of wine, becomes the very body of Christ. And Christ is said to be present in the wafer and in the cup, body, soul, blood, and divinity. And there he is to be worshipped and glorified. Not only so, but while the whole Christ is present in every part of the bread or every part of the cup, in other words, if a drop is spilled on the ground, that is the whole Christ spilled on the ground. If a crumb of bread falls, it is the whole Christ that falls upon the ground. Now think with me through this with regard to the doctrine of the incarnation. Listen to what the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, paragraph 1377. The Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic species subsist. Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species and whole and entire in each of their parts in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. So upon consecration, we have an incarnate Christ that is to be worshipped and glorified in every piece of bread consecrated. The priest claims to make Christ incarnate. Catholic Answers, the website, says it like this. The authentic Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, by contrast, is not a repetition of the incarnation, but an extension of it. Christ is not hypostatically united to bread, but the one hypostatic union of divinity and humanity is presented to us under the appearances of bread and wine. So we no longer have one Christ incarnate, but 1,000, 1 billion, 1 trillion Christs. Every time a wafer is elevated and a priest says, "This is my body." And every one of those pieces of bread or crumbs or drops or cups is to be worshipped as the whole incarnate Christ. Remember John's warning? Whosoever confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. This error of the incarnation is certainly a denial of the biblical doctrine of the incarnation. However, the third argument, in my estimation, is the strongest. This seals the point of Rome's denial of the incarnation, for it makes clear the material denial of it and every point of the necessity of the incarnation. The papacy has replaced Christ with another, doing the work instead of Christ. So let's take a look at that. First of all, the incarnate Christ in his earthly perfection procured everlasting righteousness. We read last night in Daniel chapter 9. But according to the papacy, he did not procure a perfect righteousness for the people of God. Rather, he and others along with him have contributed to a treasury of merits which is dispensed by the Pope, which can be bought, traded for, and earned. In other words, Christ's merits must be supplemented by the merits of the saints. Christ was incarnate so that he might work a perfect righteousness for us as a man, as a part of his incarnation, a righteousness that we could not have otherwise than Christ himself being incarnate as man, being made under the law, and performing all of the duties of the law perfectly in our stead. Rome denies that righteousness of Christ as being sufficient for the saints, but places another righteousness in its stead. So then this is a denial of the doctrine of the incarnation. For Christ came to magnify the law and make it honorable, to procure a perfect righteousness for his people by his own obedience to the law of God as a man. His obedience as God-man is for men, that they might be righteous in God's sight, not by their own merits, nor the merits of other men, but by the very righteousness of God, which is imputed by faith in Christ alone. Romans 5:17-19. Romans 5:17-19. To add the merits of other human beings or our own merits is to make superfluous or even inadequate the righteousness and merit which Christ procured by his perfect obedience in the days of his incarnation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1477, says, "This treasury," that is the treasury of merit, "includes as well as the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord by his grace and have made their lives holy and carried out the mission of the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body." Obtaining indulgence from God through the church, in 1478, that is paragraph 1478, "an indulgence is obtained through the church, who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing granted her by Jesus Christ, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of temporal punishments due to them for their sins. Thus, the church does not want simply to come to the aid of these Christians, but also to spur them to works of devotion, penance, and charity." And in 1479, "since the faithful departed, now being purified," "are also members of the same communion of saints, one way we can help them is to obtain indulgences for them so that the temporal punishments due for their sins may be remitted." This is a denial of Christ's incarnation and what he came to do, which was, in the days of his flesh, to procure a perfect righteousness for his people to be imputed to them by faith alone. Secondly, in the incarnate Christ, in his cross work, finished the transgression. That's the other thing that we read in Daniel 9 last night. Sacrificed himself, died once for all, a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. One great purpose for his incarnation was to die for the sins of his people as a man, and therefore finish that work. Rome, however, denies this. And each time the Eucharistic bread is broken, another propitiatory sacrifice is offered, denying the work of Christ's incarnation. Hear the Catechism of the Catholic Church once again. 1367, "the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is now contained and offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory." Was Christ's incarnate sacrifice propitiatory? Not in the biblical manner. It must be supplemented by all of these other propitiations. All of these other propitiations. So then, according to this doctrine, the incarnation is perverted to exclude the once for all propitiatory sacrifice, and instead millions of Christs are sacrificed upon millions of altars with no end in sight for the remission of sins until all this is brought to an end by the final judgment. There is no lasting pardon of sin, but only temporal, and the incarnation of Christ accomplished only a temporal propitiation, needing repetition over and again, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, decade by decade, century by century, millennia by millennia. The enormity of this perversion of the sacrifice of Christ is indeed a denial of it, of its efficacy and work, and tantamount to a denial, a material denial of the incarnation. Further, according to the papacy, the sacrifice of Christ does not take away sin fully, for after death there are a host of sins for which the Pope's followers still need cleansing and expiation even after their deaths in purgatory. If the death of the incarnate Christ is fully propitious, fully efficacious for the expiation of our guilt, then why must there be a purgation after death? How are these sins forgiven? By the sacrifice of Christ? No, but by indulgences, by further sacrifices for the dead, that is, masses for the dead, etc. And so the incarnate work of Christ is denied as to its efficacy. 1 John 3:5 tells us that he was manifested to take away our sin. Rome says he was manifested, but not to take away our sin, which is to deny that he was manifested. 1 John 1:7 says, it declares that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is his incarnate work. But the papacy teaches that sins are cleansed by work other than the blood of Christ, which must be considered and supplemented by these other things. This is a material denial of the incarnation of Christ. Thirdly, the incarnate Christ, by means of his incarnation, is that daemon betwixt earth and heaven, between God and us. Job 9:27-35. The apostle declares, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Remember Job's lament. He's talking about his suffering, and his friends have begun haranguing him. And Job says, I'd really want to make myself known to God, but I can't find a mediator. I can't find someone to take hold of both of us. That's Job's lament in Job 9. Of course, there was a mediator. Job knew that mediator. He knew that his Redeemer lived. That was a difficult and dark time in Job's life. And so, yeah, Job made a denial there of something that he really did know. Job knew there was a mediator. He knew there was a daemon to take hold of earth and heaven, of God and man. One mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. This is a fruit of his incarnation, for that he is the man, Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul speaks. The Scriptures are abundantly clear on this point, that Christ as God-man is alone qualified to mediate between God and men. This is indeed part of his incarnate work and is completely denied by the papacy. The papacy has a galaxy, a host of mediators, because Christ's mediation is not sufficient. Listen to the Catechism of the Catholic Church again, 2683. The witnesses who have preceded us into the kingdom, especially those whom the church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer by the example of their lives, the transmission of their writings, and their prayer today. They contemplate God, praise Him, and constantly care for those whom they have left on earth. When they enter into the joy of their Master, they were put in charge of many things. Their intercession is their most exalted service to God's plan. We can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. 2677. Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender the hour of death wholly to her care. May she be there as she was at her son's death on the cross. May she welcome us as our mother at the hour of our passing to lead us to her son Jesus in paradise. Oh my. Certainly that is the denial of the incarnate work of mediation that belongs to Christ alone. And so by sleight of hand and in pious sounding but deceptive words, the papacy takes away Christ's incarnation and places another in his stead to intercede for us. In the encyclical entitled Infallibilis Deus, 1854, Pope Pius IX declared that Mary was immaculately conceived, that is, free from all original sin. Because of this conception, he goes on to declare by papal authority, all our hope do we repose in the most blessed Virgin, in the all-fair and immaculate one who has crushed the poisonous head of the most cruel serpent and brought salvation to the world. In her who is the glory of the prophets and apostles, the honor of the martyrs, the crown and joy of all the saints. In her who is the safest refuge at the most trust and the most trustworthy helper of all who are in danger. In her who, with her only begotten Son, is most powerful mediatrix and conciliatrix in the whole world. In her who is the most excellent glory, ornament, and impregnable stronghold of the Holy Church. In her who has destroyed all heresies and snatched the faithful people and nations from all kinds of direst calamities. In her do we hope, who has delivered us from so many threatening dangers. We have, therefore, a very certain hope and complete confidence that the most blessed Virgin will ensure her most powerful patronage, that all difficulties be removed and all errors dissipated, so that our Holy Mother, the Catholic Church, may flourish daily more and more throughout all nations and countries, and may reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and may enjoy genuine peace, tranquility, and liberty. We are firm in our confidence that she will obtain pardon, peace, tranquility, and liberty. We are firm in our confidence that she will obtain pardon for the sinner, and health for the sick, strength of heart for the weak, consolation for the sinner, health for the sick, strength for the heart of the weak. Sorry, I keep repeating the lines. Consolation for the afflicted, help for those in danger. That she will remove spiritual blindness from all who are in error, so that they may return to the path of truth and justice, and that here may be one flock and one shepherd. It's a denial of the incarnation of Christ, because Christ came to do all these things as the incarnate God-man. We understand from the Scriptures that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, number four. That he is not only as God, but as man. He is the Son of Man, a divine title, who is upon earth, speaking of his incarnation. And as such, he is the judge of all the earth, and all judgment has been placed into his hands. John 5, 22 and 23. This is the fruit of Christ's incarnation. But again, the incarnate Christ is robbed of his work because another, namely the Pope, has entered into his office with the power to forgive sins. Here again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1461. Since Christ entrusted to his apostles the ministry of reconciliation, bishops, who are their successors, and priests, the bishop's collaborators, continue to exercise this ministry. Indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Acts 5:31 shows that Christ alone has power on earth to forgive sins, and this because of his exaltation as God-man, as a prince and savior exalted on high. The papacy has obtruded into this office with the power to forgive sins as a material denial of the incarnation and the entire doctrine of Christ. And while it is true that the Lord has given authority to the elders of the church to retain or remit sins, it is clear that this is a ministerial and declarative function of church officers, as our Confession of Faith details, 30, paragraph 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. I hope you understand the difference between absolution from censure and absolution from sin. It is a wide difference. And then the fifth reason, or the fifth denial of the incarnation, is that the incarnate Christ is a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He tabernacled among us and came to earth under circumstances of more than ordinary abasement, as the larger catechism says. These and many other passages from Scripture and our catechisms teaching scripture doctrine, that although the mighty creator and king of the church is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, meek and lowly of heart, he came as a servant, and that as an example. Christ himself and the apostles warned of those who would be elevated to positions of leadership in the church that they should never lord it over, that is, behave themselves as lords or masters over the Lord's heritage. Part of the incarnation of Christ is that he continues to set the example of service to all who would indeed be ministers in his church. And these scriptures we will take a moment to look at. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know afterward, or hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Literally, thou shalt not wash my feet to the age. In other words, unto eternity. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith also unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4, by the way, Jesus is going to go on. We're not going to take the time to read all of it, but he's going to go on to say, Now what I've done, I've set an example for you. That as leaders in God's church, this is how you lead. By washing the feet of the disciples. Peter got that message. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, notice how Peter was so unlike the man that claims his name today. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, notice especially verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Do you see the close connection we have between John 17 and 1 Peter 5? And notice that Peter makes what is implicit in John 13 explicit here in 1 Peter 5. He says, we shall not be lords over God's heritage. The incarnate Christ came, like we said before, as a servant, and set the example of all the ministers after him to come, that they would also be servants. It is a denial of at least the style of Christ's ministry in the days of his incarnation, that the papacy would come as Lord over God's heritage. And I hope that you see from all of the comments that we made in the last lecture that certainly the papacy claims lordship over God's people. Actually, he claims it over the whole world, doesn't he? The next scripture that I'd like to show you is Matthew chapter 25, verses 20 through 28. Matthew chapter 25, verse 20. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And when he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. This is more the style of ministry that we see in Rome. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I think here at the end of our lectures, we understand exactly what Christ is saying there, and how Rome has exactly denied that kind of ministry. All right, so in the Revelation of John, we have in the letters to the seven churches a particular error that is identified under two names, one Greek and one Hebrew. And those of you who've been with us through our preaching through those seven churches, we understand that those two names are the name Balaam and the name Nicolaitan. One is Greek, Nicolaitan, the other Hebrew, Balaam. What do they mean? The term Balaam, you remember the prophet by that name. So that's a compound word of two Hebrew words. The first word is Baal, and the second word is Am. Baal means, well, that was the name of that false god, right? Yes, it was, but it's more a functional name. It's not the name of a deity per se, and that's why sometimes you'll hear Baal worship characterized as the worship of Ashtoreth or the worship of Milcom. It's all Baal worship. Baal is simply a term that means Lord or Master. And if you want to, go ahead and look that up in the book of Hosea, where the Lord says, in the days where I reform you and bring you back to me, you will no longer call me Baali, my master. You will call me Ishi, my husband. Okay, so the term means master or Lord. Baal-am is Lord over the people. Nicolaitan means the same thing. Nico, which is our term, we get the term Nike from that. Now, those of you who are as old as I am remember before Nike ever made a shoe or a t-shirt, that there were missiles that were called Nike missiles. They were the overcomer missiles, the over missiles, those missiles that were designed to fly over everything else. They were above all. Nike. Nikos, the Greek. Those of you in this room that are named Nick, Nicholas, you know what Nicholas means. It's one who lords it over the people. Please don't live up to your name. One who lords it over, in other words, the Greek term that the Balaamite error is also, it's built of the same cloth. When John tells us that there are many antichrists in the world even that day, and then we go on to read in the seven churches of the book of Revelation that many of them are already plagued with the Balaamite or the Nicolaitan error, we know exactly what John is talking about. The seeds of Antichrist existed in the first century, and they found themselves manifested in some churches who had those, like Diotrephes of old, who desired to have the preeminence, who rather than, like the incarnate Christ, took up their office in a role of servanthood. They took it up as, like Peter said, not to do lords over God's heritage. And this is another, perhaps not a formal way, but an informal or material way that Rome denies the incarnation. So, as we bring the lecture to a close then, I hope you understand that John and Paul are talking about the same guy, that they mesh together. And if you just take a look at the little chart that I put together at the end of the syllabus there, you can compare those scriptures and see the parallel speech between John and Paul speaking about the doctrine of Antichrist. The one is called the mystery of iniquity. The other is called the mystery of godliness in Paul. In John, it's called Antichrist and Christ. But they are the same entity, already existing, growing up and pointing to one office, one figure, one dynasty to come that will be the embodiment of all that is not only opposed, but in the place of Christ. A denial of the doctrine of Christ, a denial of the incarnation of Christ, a denial of Christ as Messiah, which is tantamount to a denial of the Father as well. So let's stand together and let's close in prayer, and we'll close our time by singing Psalm 89, 11 through 20. But let's stand and pray first. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness to us in granting us with perhaps not a huge amount of clarity, but with some work, enough clarity, where we might understand who Antichrist is. Not some shadowy figure of the future, not some ruler of the past, but one who is in our midst, whose precursors existed even in the first century. We pray, our Father, that we might stay far from His errors. That when He tells us worship like this, that we would run to the Scriptures. That when He tells us order your lives like this, that we might run to the Scriptures, to Christ. That when He tells us believe in this way and behave in this way and have your sins forgiven this way, that we would run to Christ alone. And that we would stay far from those soul-damning errors of Antichrist. Strengthen us, Father, and help us even in our day, while He still exists and still retains much power after that death strike, after that mortal strike of the Protestant Reformation. As His wound appears to be healing even now, we pray that we might remain faithful to Christ, the true Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.